Morning, Water Dam. Good to be with all of you. I had a few of you contact me yesterday and ask me if I'd sent you an email to give me a call. I don't know if you got that email, but it wasn't from me. Somebody hacked me probably. I don't know how they did it, but it actually said, just give me a call. They were very nice about it. It was they said, blessings, Jack, I guess. I don't know what they said. And it's interesting that they were so nice about it. You can give me a call. But I didn't send the email, so I just wanted you to know that in case you get an email from me and you're on my list of contacts, that they were so friendly to tell you to give me a call, and we'll call it a day. As we think about the words, I was listening to the words as we were singing, you know, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," and I was moved by the fact, you know, when it says, "Mild He lays His glory by, born that man may no more die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth." You know, we're to be born again. We're to be the twice born, die once. And so what a promise that is, and what a blessing it is to think about that as we come to the Lord's table today to enjoy communion with the God of peace, with the God of salvation, with the God of all comfort, with the God of all mercy that delights in mercy. As we'll see today, God delights in mercy. So as we come to Bethlehem, let us pray. Father God, we thank you for you tell us that in your word that we can be born again, that we have hope, that there could be lots of things going on inside of us. But the one thing is willing that you're willing to come inside of us and to live and to make us into a new person in Christ. You're willing to forgive our sins, that we bow before you. You're the Father of all creation, whom every person in heaven and earth is named, and that you give according to your riches and your glory, that you may grant us strength with power through your Spirit, that you would strengthen our inner being, and that Christ may dwell in our hearts, that through faith and rooted and grounded in love, that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length and height and depth of your great love. To know that love that Christ brings to our hearts as he is born afresh in us, we pray, God, that it would be a blessing to everyone here. We know that some who come are not there yet. They sit and ponder. They sit for lots of reasons with inside this place. But they come here not really knowing the true peace. They want that peace, but they don't know the person of peace. So we pray for them that they would come to know your Son, Jesus Christ, to know that he loves them. And you are the God of salvation, and you're a God who wants us to know you, to have communion with you at your table. We come there today to remember Jesus' death for our sins, his burial for our sins, his payment, his getting in front of the war coming to our door, his taking the punishment that we deserve in our place on the cross. We pray, God, that you would just help us to understand all of that, to know that he wants to restore us and help us to walk in the newness of life, that he brings light in life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I was a kid back in the day when they had those retro lights that everybody's so crazy about now, that, you know, the big ones, the big bulbs, and multicolors, and everywhere you went, there would be lights everywhere. And I remember as a kid getting really excited about that, and my mom didn't go to the mall all the time, so it was always a big deal to go to the mall when she would take us to the mall, and we would see lights up everywhere. And it was like the whole world believed in Christ, and that everybody showed up at the mall. And I was so excited as a kid. And then it all gets packed away a week after Christmas. You have to go back to school. That's a real bummer as a kid. And amen. And or you have to go back to work or whatever. You have to go back to reality is what we say sometimes. And it can be kind of disappointing if we're not really looking at the true picture of Christmas. You know, it's like the world just gets dark again. And by 4:30, you know, it's dark outside. But it's exciting to see when You know, when we came to Pittsburgh, somebody took us to light up night at Pittsburgh. That was just like unbelievable. There were people everywhere. And in Belpre, Ohio, if you had five cars in line, you had that was a traffic jam. I'm not kidding either. My dad will talk about that every time we get stopped in traffic. He thinks there's seven or eight cars. And I said, ha, come to Pittsburgh. We'll sit outside the tunnel. Maybe if we get through on the other side by a half an hour, you'll know what traffic is. He always says, boy, son, I'm glad you're driving. Pastor Russell Moore said that he took some people to the Holy Lands. And one of the places they visited was Bethlehem. And he said that what happens to people is interesting because we expect to see that picture from our childhood of that's on the Christmas cards and in our Christmas carols of what Bethlehem would look like. Oh, little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. And he said, with the night sky, it's always lit up with that big bright star, right? They got the star above Bethlehem. And a few shepherds in the field that's neatly mown and with the sheep there in that pastoral setting. He said, but when you drive into Bethlehem, you see a place that is behind wire, barbed wire. You see soldiers with guns everywhere. You see a crowded, dirty little city. And with the advertisements for cell phones and liquor and everything else that you can imagine, and political candidates running for office in Palestine, and all kinds of things trying to grab your attention. And I'm sure there's people trying to get you to take a tour. They know the way, right? And he said that it's you're going to see, and you drive along, and you see people who are impoverished and people who have just gotten married and experienced the joy of a wedding. And then you see people going to a funeral who are sad. You see people on the streets, and it's a crowded little city, and it's just like any other little Middle Eastern town, another in a war-torn area. And he says, and that's appropriate. And he says, because the city of David, where our Lord Jesus was born, the town of Bethlehem, has always been in the crossfires of war. And people get disappointed with that. But how appropriate it is as you and I start gathering and to contemplate the Christmas season as we pray and we think about, we meditate on the Christmas story. Bethlehem is a big part of that, as it should be. That's where our Lord and Savior was born. But in order for us to have a true picture, we need to see what Bethlehem was really like as it is. And we need to see our Lord Jesus as he truly is. And I would argue that you need to know why he truly came and his purpose. And that in order for us to see the gospel and to see how God acts amongst his people and why he came. And so the people, if you remember from last week, were sitting in darkness. They were dwelling in darkness, but have seen a great light. Micah is God's patient prophet. I like Micah, this mighty man of God. He's patient, and he is being sent to, I think someone mentioned last week, Dan mentioned this, comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable with God's message. He starts right out in chapter 5 telling people to get ready. You have an army on your front door. Now, if you lived in Bethlehem, that would be no surprise to you. You were waiting. You were sitting there waiting because you knew that your food supply could be cut off at any minute. You knew that they could be invading you at any minute. And we here see God's using a people to come against his people to rebuke them intentionally. Because God's not happy with the people and he's trying to shock them. It says in chapter 5, verse 1, if you have your Bibles open, it says, muster your troops, marshal your troops, O daughter of troops. It's kind of a play on words there. This siege is laid against us. The people of God were dwelling in great darkness. But notice what it says there. The siege is laid against us, and with a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Now, some of your minds are immediately going to take off to Jesus getting struck, and he did get struck on the cheek. But this is a sign of humiliation that the leader of Israel, the king of Israel, has been struck on the cheek. If you get struck on the cheek, that is a humiliation. It's a sign of disrespect. It's a sign of the person's not really afraid of you. And the people of God would not be surprised by this. The Assyrians were on their front door. And after chapters 1 and 2 in Micah, they would be sent off to Babylon. You remember they were captured. And you remember Daniel and the boys. But then in 3, 4, and 5, there's another sermon. And then we come to 6 and 7. And what we need to understand here is that the people had become complacent. And what I want you to see is that they had been humiliated, but they've also been struck, they've been hurt, they've been humbled, and they are being taken here by the Lord to task. And so as we look at this picture, he says, muster your troops. Now, can you imagine if someone attacked our country? We know what that's like. If someone attacks our country, it impacts the people on the newscast. It impacts, they break in and they say, you know, they say what's going on and that somebody's attacking us. And that it would not be surprising to hear the president say, okay, get ready for battle. You're going to have the full force of the United States of America's war power coming against you. That would not be surprising as he talks about this. But what would be surprising if he said, hey, whoever the country is, you have Canonsburg, Pennsylvania, the full force of the power of the army of Canonsburg, Pennsylvania coming against you. That's something to think about. And that's what he's saying here, that this little town of Bethlehem, but you, O Bethlehem, has a ruler coming out of you. And it's kind of surprising because it's just this little town. Not even big enough to be numbered amongst the clans, but God's picked this little place for this ruler to come from. It'd be like, you know, maybe Houston, PA. Houston, PA, the army of Houston's coming for you. It's about to invade your country. That's the sense here, is that this is coming at them. But I want to give you kind of what Micah sees here. And Micah's got a heart issue with this and what God's on heart. But in chapter 7 of Micah, chapter 7, verse 1, he says, woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned and there is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. You see, Michael says that there is no godly people. They've all perished in verse 2 of chapter 7. And that's the way it feels sometimes when we look out and we see the chaos amongst our world today in our country and in other countries. Where's the godly people at? You know? Do they just pack back up during Christmas and go away for a while and then come back out and bring their fancy lights? Where are they at? And he says, my heart hungers and thirsts. It's like walking into a field and that there's some left. There's got to be some left. There's usually some left. And there's nothing left. And he says, I'm hungry for that. My soul, isn't your soul hungry and thirsting today as you come? Isn't that the heart hunger of God's people? Is for God to bring order back to chaos. One of the things that we need to know is that the people had become complacent. And God says right out of the gate in Micah chapter 1, verse 1, to give you a context, it says that the word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Look at verse 2, though. Hear you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you. We're going to have a court here. We want you to hear it. And God's got a charge against you.
the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. Now that word tread is not Jesus just walking. That's God treading. Listen to what happens when he treads. The mountains will melt under him, verse 4 says in chapter 1, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. God wants his people to be rebuked for their sin. That's what God wants Micah to tell people. The reality of Bethlehem is that they were sitting in darkness. Micah is a contemporary of Isaiah, who gave that great prophecy in chapter 9 of Isaiah 9. But if you read the end of chapter 8, the people were consulting all kinds of mediums and going outside, and there's no answer in them, he says. There's nothing in them. They have no light of day, he says. There's no wisdom in that. But God's people are going after this stuff. They become complacent. And they didn't like hearing the bad news. So they started looking for preachers who would tell them the good news. Don't tell us that bad stuff. Don't tell us destruction is going to come. And if you look in chapter 2, verse 6, if you'll just keep walking with me through your scriptures, instead of living in expectation of the true Christmas, the people of God found themselves just kind of being kind of comfortable in their sin. And they loved their false prophets. In verse 6, it says, "Do not preach, lest they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us." This is why you see in chapter 2, verse 11, if you go down there, it says, "If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, 'I will preach to you of wine and strong drink,' he would be the preacher for the people." Mark Dever says, "The idea is not so much about the wine and the strong drink so much, but they wanted preachers who will tell them the good stuff. Tell them of the plenty." That's what he's talking about. When things are, we have all that we need. And we don't need God, after all, when we have all we need, do we? And they picked prophets like people pick their psychics, you know, to give me the good news, you know. But most of us would never go to a doctor or a banker that would kind of give you that kind of news, that kind of only the good news kind of thing. Never tell you anything bad. You would, after all, want the doctor to tell you the truth. And thank God for the ones that will tell you the truth. But these theologians are interesting. They want people to tell them not to utter those bad things. Don't tell us things that will upset us. We want to hear about the good stuff. And so as we see this, we see our world crumbling under the messages of the prophets who only preach good stuff and never the tough stuff. But God wants his people to hear the tough stuff. God wants his people to be rebuked. Complacency leads to corruption. Christians in America, I want to quote this from Mark Dever. He said, "Christians in America have found church shopping as a way of life. 1 in 7 change churches every year." That's a lot. 1 in 6 regularly rotate churches. I remember hearing about a guy who used to go, and he would like the worship of one church and the message in another church, and he would go to the one church to hear the worship, and then he'd stop by and make sure he got his Egg McMuffin on the way and his coffee and come down and visit the next church down the street because he liked the message down there. It was a little better. It was a little more funny. It was comforting. And so we got people thinking that God changes and God's gonna kind of has become okay with our sin. That's kind of what's going on here. There's a soul thirst. There is a soul, what do you call it when people are malnourished? Our souls are malnourished. They're hungry and they thirst. And what God wants us to have, God wants his people to have, is a rebuke to tell them the truth. "I got a problem," he's saying. And we see complacency leads to corruption. Look at what it says in verse 2 there in Micah chapter 3. There's the root cause of the problem. They hate the good and they love the evil. And it's interesting that they hate the good stuff, but they love evil. They love their sin more than they love God. Look what it says in chapter 3, verse 11. It says, "Its heads give judgment." Their judges give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. And yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? They're still going and doing the religious things, but they're looking for answers outside of God, which is a shocking thing here. What is really clear that the people no longer want to hear the commands of God. They are in trouble. Look what happens to them. In verse 4, it says, then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer. He will hide his face from them at that time because they are made their deeds evil. And thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore, it shall be night to you without vision. In other words, you won't be able to see. You won't hear from God. You won't understand. You'll just see the chaos and wonder why God won't answer. Well, God's been told to get out. And God obliges. And we see that going on in our world today. The sun shall go down on the prophets. The day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced and the diviners put to shame. They shall cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. If you go back and read at the end of Isaiah 8, this is what you'll see, the same kind of thing. They have no light of day. They have no answer. And Israel would fall to Assyria, and it happened not very long after this. And then the Babylonians would carry Judah away, captive. Godly people couldn't be found. You remember Micah's heart. He says, there's nobody that believes. There's nobody. And listen to what happens to society. There's confusion. The godly have perished from the earth. There is no one upright among mankind. This is in chapter 7, verse 2. They all weigh and they lie and wait for blood. And each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe. And the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright of them is like a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. And now there is confusion at hand. In verse 5, it gets so bad that the complacency leads to corruption, which leads to confusion, and then there's chaos and decay. Where's the decay happening? In the family. Do we not see that today? Look at chapter 5 or 7, verse 5. It says, put no trust in your neighbor. You can't trust your neighbor after all. You trust your neighbor. You can't put trust in your neighbor. You have no confidence in a friend even, it says. Guard the doors of your mouth and from her who lies in your arms. Your own wife, your own spouse, your own husband. Can't even trust them. There's no trust amongst anybody. Trust breaks down. This is the results of what God says. This is the sin, the corruption. And I want you to know it. He says, I want you to hear it. For the son, in verse 6, for the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. The people of God were dwelling in great darkness. But the glory of the Lord belongs to God and God alone. Their hearts are being led off, and God's not going to put up with it. He wants his people rebuked. The people of God, if you look at chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, he says, you will be cut off, your sorcerers will be cut off from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. You notice what it's saying there. It's saying the people of God had begun to carve their own idols, to build in this reaching outside of God. The things that they created with their own hands are basically saying, God, get lost. We're going to worship what we want. So Micah has been sent to shine the light of God's counsel about it. And here we have a sense of the encroaching darkness. And God will intervene. That's what's happening here. God says, you people need to be rescued. You need to be rebuked, but you need a rescuer. And we have to understand Bethlehem as it is, as it truly is. And we need to understand Jesus as he truly is. that Jesus was sent into the darkness to bring the light, to recover the people, to recover us. And just because there's hell on earth does not mean that there is a God in heaven. So the thing is, we don't want to give up and give in, because it feels sense. It just feels like there's nobody around, doesn't it? Sometimes, as we see in chapter 7, that we're like Micah. We're looking for the grapes, and there's no grapes. There's nothing to quench our thirst. And so Micah has been sent the shyness, like Micah exclaims, that there is hope still. There is a ruler coming, and that ruler is Jesus. But you, O Bethlehem, but you, Canonsburg, you little town, too little to be even counted among the people, too little, insignificant. Greatness is going to come out of you. Fruitfulness. That's why God says in his word, but you, O Bethlehem, and Ephrathah. Ephrathah is the old name. It means fruitful. Bethlehem means house of bread. Beit Halem. House of bread. The bread of heaven is going to come out of the house of bread. You guys probably heard that a million times. But how great is that? We got a ruler coming. And he's going to rescue us. There's a ruler coming. It's a word of promise that from Bethlehem, God brings out of this place of obscurity greatness. 6 miles outside of Jerusalem. There's no temple. Why would a ruler come from Bethlehem? There's no temple. The temple was the center of life where everybody went, where all the things is. But here we see that God's going to bring this ruler. And he's going to be from Bethlehem, and his origins are from old. That's a term that is used by to describe God. It's not the place of where Jesus, when Jesus was born, he didn't just become, though. You need to understand that. His origins are from old. He wasn't just from the time of Bethlehem when he was born. He's born, he's been around forever, from eternity past. That's what he's saying. His origins are from old. They go way back, before the world was created. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Before there was a human race that ever existed, John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him, not anything made that was made. However, we need to know that this from Ancient of Days is another term that's describing God. He has always been. You know, almost everyone has heard of Jesus. But millions do not really know who he is. They don't have him in their lives or in their hearts. Billy Graham said that God was looking for a man, but none was found. And he quotes out of Ezekiel 22, verse 30. He said that the world was rushing towards Armageddon. And then the Middle East, disagreements and wars just keep waging on. They're not even able to quit. Treaty after treaty has been signed and gets broken. And man, he says, is a moral failure. God is our only hope. God is our only hope. And God sent Jesus. A ruler is coming. What's his ministry? What's his ministry? God's plans are already set in Scripture, and they're stated as we look at this, that this man was sent. He was rejected by men the first time, and he's still rejected today, and he's ignored today. But God sent him to shepherd us. You ever think of a shepherd? A shepherd standing. That's what he says about Jesus. It's really an interesting concept because I kind of understand it through the lens of my uncle who took care of the farm. You ever mess with a shepherd? You ever mess with a shepherd? Let me tell you something. When my uncle was on duty, if you were a coyote, you were going to meet a very bad day. He looked over the sheep. And what I mean is not, it's not a passive overlooking. His eyes notice any movement that's not the sheep. Nothing belongs in that pen besides what I put there. He would put your hand, he would put his hands on you if you tried to come into that. He knew when you drove up in there. He knew when you walked up in there. My friend used to go hunting up in there, and he didn't say hi to the farmer. And my uncle said, "Hey, boy," that's how he talked to me, "come here." I said, "What?" He goes, "Your friend, he likes to hunt up here, doesn't he?" I said, "Yeah." I said, "Why?" He goes, "I told him he could, like I own the farm, you know." And so he said, "You told him you could." Okay, he says, "Well, you tell him if he's going to hunt up here, he better say hi to the farmer." You don't walk, you know, this is the shepherding, the shepherd standing. Shepherding, caring for his flock, it means feeding. He provides security. He protects them. That's what he's doing. He's a ruling shepherd, a shepherd king. "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days." He's not only a shepherd, he's a savior. And so as we think about what a savior, what he means for us, in chapter 5, verses 4 through 6, he shall stand, and he's standing in what? He stands and shepherds his flocks in the strength of the Lord. His greatness is the majesty of the name of the Lord of his God, and they shall dwell secure now, and he shall be great to the ends of the earth. He shall be their peace. His greatness, his ruling, his authority is to the ends of the earth. It's not just localized. His peace is secured by the Son. He will supply the peace that we need. And so we have to understand that Jesus is the one he's talking about. He is our peace. How did he secure our peace? How does he deal with being in between the justice of God, the judgment and justice of God, and the promise of restoration? He's going to pay for it at the cross. That's what we remember today. That God met his demand for justice and his demand for love and for mercy at the cross. That's how our peace is secure. Now, a lot of people like peace. They sing Lennon's songs. They sing the Beatles song, "Give Peace a Chance." And they sing songs like "Imagine." There is what? No hell. No heaven and no hell. I don't want to imagine a world without heaven. And I don't think we really want to imagine a world without hell. We don't have time to go into it. But what I want you to know is that we need Jesus to secure our peace. We need a Savior. And we can't have peace without Jesus. You can watch Charlie Brown all you want, but do you know Jesus? And so, despite the confusion of Michael's world, he's looking to the God of salvation. And that's what's so amazing. That's why I called him a patient prophet, is that he is patient to the very end. He holds on. He says, "But as for me, I will look." I will look where? To the Lord. I'm not giving up. I'm not going to quit praying. I'm going to look to the Lord. And what I want you to see is that when he looks to the Lord, he says, "I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." So as you come today, as we stand in between God's first advent and his second coming, I want to know, are you waiting? Are you wanting to hear him? Are you looking to him for his salvation? You can look to a lot of things, but you can't have peace without Christ. You may struggle with what's going on inside of you. You may be disappointed with Bethlehem. You may be disappointed in this world. But my friend, you can turn to Jesus Christ. He is the one that we must wait on. He's the one we must look to. He is the God of my salvation. Yes, God wants me to be rebuked. Yes, God wants me, though, to be restored. And he wants me to be redeemed, and he wants me to remember. Why does he want me to remember him? Do you understand what he wants us to remember? Because God is a God of hope. And that's important for us to remember that. He's a God who loves to pardon our iniquity and passing over our transgression for the remnant. Who is a God like you, Micah says, that pardons iniquity and passes over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. In other words, mercy. He delights in it. He wants us to remember that he is our Redeemer, that he came to rescue us. Yes, he wants us to be rebuked, but there's the beautiful picture of restoration. That's why our patient prophet is so amazing. Even though the war is on his doorstep, he looks to God. Let us pray. Father God, as we look at Bethlehem and we see how Bethlehem as it is, and we see our Savior as he truly is, we're reminded of the gospel and the truth and the character of God, that he delights in mercy, that he pardons our iniquity and passes over our sin. We're reminded by that, by the table, that we look back today on his death on the cross. We remember that Jesus died for our sins, that he was died and buried for our sins, but that he was raised to the newness of life. Yes, he rebukes us. We are his children, but he will restore us. Who is a God like you? My friend, if you would turn to Jesus, repent of your sins and turn from them and turn to Jesus, he will help you. He will give you a new nature and he'll give you the ability to walk in the newness of life. He does not retain his anger forever. He delights in mercy. My friend, would you trust in his mercy that was provided by his Son? The cost, he was willing to pay the cost for you and for me. And that's how we come to this table, so that we might have communion with him, the God of our salvation, the God of all hope. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for blessing us with the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings every spiritual blessing from the heavenlies, the heavenly places, to the praise of his glorious grace. Thank you, Lord, and it is in his redemption through his blood and forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us, brings all wisdom and insight, that he is the one who makes known to us the mystery of your will. Father God, according to your purposes that you set forth in Christ and the fullness of time to bring him to us, may you unite all things and bring peace into our world and into our lives. It's in him we have attained mercy. Lord God, I pray as we hear the words of the benediction, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that's at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God bless you.